Well, this morning, I think I would like to bring to a conclusion the series we've been working on the hard sayings of Jesus. The reason I say that is because there's really another one that I want to do, and I may, but it won't be next Sunday, because I'll be moving forward next Sunday into some preaching geared, especially towards our upcoming meetings with Will Galkin and his team in our revival time. If I do this, it will be as a follow-up. It fits well as a follow-up, so I'll have to pray and just determine about God's leadership there. But right now, this is kind of where we stand. The sixth of them that we looked at in the Gospel of John, we're looking at this morning, John 17:21. What's interesting about this verse? What's dynamic? What's important? Why would someone choose this one to speak on in a sayings on the hard sayings of a sermon series on the hard sayings of Jesus? Let me capture that for you in probably one or two sentences, maybe one, that whether you know it or not, this text happens to be the darling text of the ecumenical movement. And so obviously it's really important for us to take some time with a text like this. Lots of times we've divided the key thrust of these messages into meaning and message. Makes it easy. Really important that we do that this morning. We want to understand this text and be sure we have the meaning correct, because what flows out of that, if we don't have the meaning correct, what flows out of that will likely not be correct. Now, I mentioned something that I suppose I'm aware of the fact that maybe it would be good to spend a moment, though still in the introduction, to be sure that everybody knows what I'm talking about when I refer to the ecumenical movement. Most people who have attended a church like this kind of at least have some sense that, oh, we're again that. Well, it's really important to know if there's something that we really don't believe that we should support, and if we haven't supported that over the years, and it's important that we still don't continue to support it, it's really important that we know why. And of course, two things are always true in churches. You have new people who may not have that awareness, depending on what their background is and what church they may have come from. It's also true that you have young people who maybe, if they've heard of it, they kind of have the sense, oh, that's an old battle. And it is an old battle, but it's also a present battle. So it's really important, and I'll just take a moment with this. What's the ecumenical movement? Well, if you reduce it to its simplest terms, it's basically a group of people in religious circles who believe that we should only have one church. There should only be one church. And of course, you know that's really not the way it is. Even within the umbrella of Christendom, we have different churches, different denominations, and the ecumenist believes that we should have only one church. And of course, as I say, this is their darling text. So whereas there are other verses in the Bible that might speak to this subject, this is kind of the one that's always trumpeted, so we want to spend some time with it. If you were thinking of, well, who is most well known for espousing this type of thinking, you might think of the National Council of Churches, or you might think of the World Council of Churches. And you would be right. They are probably the two organizations that, if we have some awareness of this movement, we would think of right away as being the champions of ecumenism. I like the summary that one person gave concerning the ecumenical movement and the World Council of Churches. I want you to listen to this. The first goal of the ecumenical movement, spearheaded by the World Council of Churches, is to bring all churches into one visible organization. Okay? One church. The ultimate goal, so you notice the first goal, then they mentioned the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal of the movement is to bring all religions together. Well, right away you have to see that what drives any philosophy like that can't be truth-based. Right? Can't be truth-based, because you have to sort of just jettison your convictions and your beliefs in Scripture. And particularly now I'm referring to those things that are agreed upon to be clear, the fundamentals of God's Word. concerning the scripture, concerning the virgin birth, concerning Jesus Christ, concerning his resurrection, concerning his second coming, all of these types of things that are, and concerning particularly salvation, how is a person saved? These things that are agreed upon by all serious Bible-believing Christians, you just sort of have to let that go by the wayside. And there has been some evolution in this movement, as you might have sort of detected from those statements that I gave a moment ago, a first goal and then an ultimate goal. Because going all the way back really to the 19th century, and this is where we can say that to some extent this is an old battle, it's really not new. But going back all the way to the 19th century, when we see the voices championing the ecumenical movement and using this text, primarily at that point what they were talking about was within the realms of Protestant Christianity. You had different denominations, and of course the clarion call was for there not to be that and for everyone just to sort of come together. But of course, coming more into the 20th century, and I realize we're in the 21st century now, but coming more into the 20th century, particularly in the 1950s and in sort of the realm there, you began to have an evolution of this movement to the point that now we're not just concerned about different Protestant denominations all coming together and there just being one church, but we're concerned with Protestant Christianity and Roman Catholicism and the merger of those two. And this is where lots of people became very uncomfortable with Billy Graham, even though he was an evangelical preacher, that toward the end of his public time, he began to espouse some of that and began to become very friendly in certain statements that were made towards the Roman Catholic Church, made people very uncomfortable because it seemed to downplay. Now, folks, I'm not here to be uncharitable or unkind this morning. And you're going to find that out later in the message. But anybody who knows anything knows that in Roman Catholicism, you don't have a salvation that's by grace through faith. Hello? Is this correct? You have an entirely works-based salvation. So wholly apart from other things that we could spend lots of time talking about, there's a fundamental disagreement. This is why the Reformation occurred. And are we to say that in this day and time in which we live, it's more important that we rejoin and have just one visible church and say that Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and these people didn't know what they were talking about? I say no. But see, it's gone even further. There's been a third step of evolution, and the third step of evolution is now we're not just talking about reuniting Protestant Christianity with Roman Catholicism. We're talking about Buddhists and Hindus. You see why I'm saying that obviously the cost of doing this is truth. This is not a truth-based philosophy. If that sounds unkind, I don't mean it to be, but you'd have to know. All right, now let's look at this, because if this is the darling text, then it's really important for us to have some idea of what the text is about, what is really going on in the verse. So let's have a look at this for a moment. First of all, we have to say, and I hope that everyone here this morning can see this, because we, you know, folks, if we're going to say these types of things, if we're going to say we are truth-based, we found what we believe on the scriptures, then you have to treat the scriptures honestly. You can't just fudge around and kind of slant things to make them come out where you want them to come out. So the first thing that I have to point out to you about this text is it's very apparent that Jesus is talking about unity. We're not going to deny that. You can't treat the text honestly and deny that Jesus, in this high priestly prayer, is talking about the subject of what today we would call Christian unity. That's really the overarching message of this whole passage of Scripture. How do I say that? Why do I say that? Well, because the word one, I'm just going to point out to you, the word one occurs throughout this prayer of his some six times. Look at verse 11. Jesus says, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one." So if you mark your Bible and you want to see all six of these and have them stand out, mark that one there. Then we're going to move to 21, so jump with me to verse 21, "that they all may be one," so there's your second occurrence, "as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they all may be one," there's your third occurrence, "in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given to them, that they may be one. There's your next one. Even as we are one, there's your fifth one. Verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. There's your sixth one. That the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. So are we to deny, simply because we believe that some people handle the text in error, that there is such a thing as Christian unity, and that we should not preach on this subject? No. No, that's not dealing honestly with the Scripture. But what this raises is a very critical question. And the critical question that it raises is, what type of unity are we talking about? If we are agreed that true Christian unity is what Jesus is talking about, what is that? What does that look like? And of course, I submit to you that really there are two philosophies of this. One is man's and one is God's. But for right now, I'll simply point out that in ecumenical teaching, as I think you maybe caught on as I introduced this earlier, what we're talking about is a unity of institution. It's an institutional or an organizational unity. You may have heard that in that quotation I gave a while ago. The first goal is to have one organization. And when I say that this is characteristic of man's ideas, of course it has been ever since the Tower of Babel. And it's still with us today. Institutional, organizational unity. All you have to do is think about the UN. That gives me chills every time I think about the UN. But this man has these ideas of what unity is, and they tend to be that way. The thing of it is, think about this for a minute now. Keep your thinking cap on for a few moments, because once you're talking about institutional unity or organizational unity, where does that really lead you, and how does that play out in practice? Well, here's where it leads you, and here is how it plays out in practice. Now we're talking about union. Where this version of unity, this idea, philosophy of unity, where it comes out, the outworking of that philosophy and belief, it comes out as union, and it comes out as uniformity. The thing is, there's a distinction between unity and union and uniformity. You say there is? Well, sure there is. Just look at the UN. I mentioned it earlier. You know, a lot of people that say they're a part of the UN, and there's a lot of differences there. But a lot of people just play lip service to that. They're only a part of the UN while it serves their purposes. As soon as it doesn't serve their purposes, as we might pray for the Ukraine right now, all that stuff just goes out the window. So it's apparent that institutional unity or organizational unity is not true Christian unity. It's simply a union of people who may or may not really agree, who may or may not be on the same page, but for whatever purpose it serves, they're a part of that union. And of course, then that promotes, if not enforces, uniformity. Or think about it this way, if you don't want to think about the UN, it is a bad thought, isn't it? If you don't want to think about that, then think about this. What if we have two cats? C-A-T. And what if we tie their tails together and drape them over a clothesline? We have union. We don't have unity. So it's apparent, even in practice, that when you start going down this road, this way of thinking about what Jesus is talking about, and you interpret it as organizational or institutional unity, you're really not talking about what Jesus is talking about, for the simple reason that, and here is my next thought, that the type of unity that Jesus is describing here is a spiritual unity. Now, how are we going to see that in the text? Because I don't want you here this morning and just saying, yeah, I agree with that. Yeah, I agree with that. I want you to see something in the Scripture that so you know why you agree with this. All right, there are two thoughts as we look at the meaning of the text. There are two things we can fasten this to, at least that I have a little bit of time for this morning. I say Jesus is talking about a spiritual unity. And how can I know that? Where do we get that from? Well, because he describes the unity he's talking about as a reflection or of the same type as the unity that exists between him and his Father. Can you catch that for a moment? If you can't catch that, let me show you where it is in the verses. So look at 11 again. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one. So now he's going to describe what this unity is like, that they may be one. Look at, what does it say next? As we are one. All right, we have it again later, so go to 21, that they all be may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. And in verse 22, at the end of the verse, that they may be one even as we are one. So if we let the text inform us as to what Jesus is talking about, he's describing it as similar. He's describing it as appropriately a knockoff. I know that's probably not the best term, but a true representation of the unity that exists between Father and Son. Well, it's apparent that that's not an organizational unity. It's apparent that that's not an institutional unity. It's apparent that that's a spiritual unity. After all, John 4:24, so if you want notes, you can write this verse down. What does John 4:24 say about God? God is a what? God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Or turn with me just a couple pages. I'm not going to have too much running around. Turn back to John 10:30, a verse that we've had occasion to look at quite a bit recently. This is a definitive statement because it's another place that Jesus talks about this very subject and uses the word one, and it's right here in the Gospel of John. So you have same speaker, but you also have the same writer. And so look what Jesus says. After he's made this tremendous statement about, I give unto them eternal life, verse 28, nay, shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. He says this, I and my Father are one. I had occasion to point out to you that this truly is talking about a spiritual unity. It's talking about a spiritual unity that's based on equality and essence. Simply because when we look at this more carefully, you would maybe need to check a commentary, but in the original language, we have the neuter gender here rather than the masculine gender. And that's a technicality, but a hugely important one, because what that means that Jesus is saying, I and my Father are one thing. That is, we share the same essence. It's not I and my Father are one person, masculine gender. That's not true. We understand that God exists, eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, correct? He's not saying, I and my Father are the same person. He's saying, I and my Father are one in essence. In other words, we are equal in the sense that both of us are God. And that's why if you're in the Father's hand secure, if you're in the hand of the Son secure, it's the same as and as good as being in the hand of the Son secure. So what kind of unity exists in heaven, or not just in heaven, but always between Father and Son? He's not saying that they're the same person. He's saying that they share essence. They say share the same spiritual essence. He's saying that there's an equality, so that to be in the hand of the Father and to be in the hand of the Son affords you the same protection and security. Now, we just said that we're supposed to get out of this what it's like for us to be one. Isn't that true? You come into the church. Let's just plug it into where we are. You come into the church. We're not the same people, right? There's a however many of us there is here this morning, we're none of us the same. Probably a good thing. Some of us are more alike than others, but we're all different. So why do we have unity, and what basis is there for unity? Because we share the Spirit of God in our hearts. We all belong to the same family if we've been born again. There's a spiritual denominator that exists between all of us. This is one way that very powerfully we can understand that what Jesus is really talking about is a spiritual unity. But there's a second way in the text that we can understand this, and that is that the Lord is so careful as he goes through his prayer to distinguish those for whom he is making this prayer of Christian unity from people who are not believers. Now, the prayer kind of divides into two parts. First, he prays for his disciples. I took some trouble the other Sunday when we were talking about John 15 to point out that we're in the upper room discourse and Judas is no longer there. So he's talking to his disciples that we understand to be true believers, but let's don't assume it. Let's just look at the text. John 17, verse 8. Just look at this. He says, "For I have given unto them..." If you go back to verse 6, "I have manifested my name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world." Notice past tense, "the men which thou gavest me out of the world." He's speaking of his disciples. And then it's abundantly clear that these men are believers when we get to verse number 8. "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them." In other words, just to put that in common vernacular, "I've given them your word and they've received it." At the end of the verse, it says, "and they have believed." People who receive and believe the word of God are people who are Christian people. These are the disciples. He's not talking about some hodgepodge. He's talking to his disciples. Now, it is also abundantly clear, he is not only talking about believers then, but when he moves on in the prayer, the second division of the prayer, he's praying for believers in the future. Notice verse 20. "Neither I pray for these," that is his disciples, "alone, but for them that shall," what's that next word? "Believe on me through their word." You see, people who believe, the Bible is always describing, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever," what? "Believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." These are believers. This is abundantly clear. It's abundantly clear also because he distinguishes them from the world. Look at verse 9. "I pray for them," verse 9, "I pray not for the world." These are people different from the world at large. These are believers. And not only are they different from the world, but verse 15, he is careful to distinguish them. Let's see if that's the verse. No, verse 12. "Careful to distinguish them not only from the world, but careful to distinguish them from people who are only professors and not genuine. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name, and those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition." The Judas was one of the branches for a time, but proved not to be truly connected to the vine. Remember? So he's very careful to distinguish those for whom he's praying, not only in the language which characterizes them as believers, but in the language which carefully differentiates them from the world and carefully differentiates them even from people who are mere professors, but not possessors. Now, it's always a problem, and I apologize, but I guess I just can't do it. So if I get to you, I really apologize. Have to do justice to the text. We spent some time here. Let's summarize what we've seen so far. Two brands of unity. The unity that's described by the World Council of Churches and the Ecumenists, which is an organizational unity. And the unity that Jesus is talking about, which is utterly spiritual, existing between true believers, not some hodgepodge. And when you really think about the broader subject of this, you again see what I said to you earlier. There's two kinds. There's man's kind, the kind that fallen man comes up with, and there's the kind that God comes up with. Now, I said earlier that this is not really a new battle, but it certainly is a present battle. So I thought you might be interested in a quotation from a pretty good source from the 19th century, just to show you. And this is from the Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Now, as you hear this quotation, you must realize that he starts off maybe just with a little mild sarcasm. So just be careful you understand how this is going. to remain divided is sinful. Did not our Lord pray that they may be one, even as we are one, John 17:22? A chorus of ecumenical voices keep harping the unity tune. What they are saying is Christians of all doctrinal shades and beliefs must come together in one visible organization regardless. Unite! Unite! Such teaching is false, reckless, and dangerous. Truth alone must determine our alignments. Truth comes before unity. Unity without truth is hazardous. Our Lord's prayer in John 17 must be read in its full context. Look at verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Only those who are sanctified through the word can be one in Christ. To teach otherwise is to betray the gospel. Just so you know, just saying. And not just Coleman. This is not just some rant on my part this morning. Plenty of people discerning, godly believers through the years have looked at this and said, this doesn't add up. Somebody's roof leaks. All right, let's transition. This is where it bugs me. Because this is where I really want to kick loose and preach. What are we going to do with this message for us? Well, the first thing I'm going to say might shock you. If we spend all this time to say, and correctly so, really, that the liberals abuse this text, fundamentalists ignore it. And I don't think we do that willfully, but I can't answer for everyone. But I think for the most part it's not intentional, it's not willful. I think that what happens is that we get so caught up in trying to deal with this error, which is huge. As I said, the battle is not new, but it is definitely present, and it definitely is vital. Truth is always vital. And did we not hear from Jude that we are here when we would like to talk about the common salvation, it was necessary instead to write to people, to preach to people, and to say that we must earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Wouldn't it be nice if all we had to do was just come in and be lovey-dovey and always talk about the gospel? You can't do that if you're going to remain true to Jesus, because to Jesus, to remain true, who is the living word, you have to be absolutely committed to and true to the written word. Do we not read in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that the church is called to be the pillar and ground of the truth? So what is our calling as a church? I mean, we certainly need to love people. We certainly need to preach the gospel to people. But truth has to be the foundation of where we're coming from. Trouble is, sometimes we can ignore truth, inconvenient truth. Sometimes we can ignore it just because we get so caught up in trying to work with another problem, the one that I've just outlined, that we don't spend much time thinking about how this applies to us. And I'm going to tell you right now, this is important to Jesus. This whole prayer is about this subject, and you can tell it's important to Jesus because, as we saw before, he not only starts off by praying this prayer for his current disciples while he's on the earth, but it's so important to him that, as we saw in verse 20, I pray not for these alone, but for them which shall... That's the whole church age. This is a prayer that he's so concerned about. This is a subject that he's so concerned about that he prays it on behalf not just of these men who were there, but on behalf of you and me today. So where do we get off dismissing this and not talking about what this means to us? That's a mistake. Now, why is this subject important to the Lord? If I can get you to see this from the text, you got to see this. This hopefully hangs together in kind of an ascending order. Why is this so important to the Lord? Well, after all, didn't we say before that this unity is designed to mirror the relationship between the Father and the Son? And if that be the case, then Jesus was praying for his disciples knowing that he was going away, knowing that this unity would come under attack. Just think about it for a few moments. Hey, you have a fallen nature? Hello? Do you have a fallen nature? Mm-hmm. We do have a fallen nature, don't we? Problem. While Jesus was there, were there times that he kind of, well, to use colloquial terminology, he kind of got after these guys when they got out of line? Didn't he? Remember the time that they got into a squabble over who should be the greatest? And he talked to them and he said, hey, what were you guys talking about along the wayside there? Caught a whiff of that. What were you talking about? They were ashamed. They didn't want to tell him because they knew they had a squabble. Why did they squabble? They had a fallen nature. But this is why Jesus says, hey, he comes to his father and he says, while I was with them, verse 12, in the world, I kept them. So his prayer, there are two main petitions in this prayer. And his prayer, first of all, is that God would keep them and preserve this unity. Why? Because he was going away. He also knew that this unity would come under the attack of the devil. Look at verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. Oh, now we're getting somewhere. Now we're kind of getting down to where the rubber meets the road. Why was he so concerned about this? He was so concerned because he was going away. He was so concerned because he understood that the unity that had been established in himself by their trust and faith in him as personal Savior, because of the human nature fallen that each of us has, could easily be disturbed, could easily be disrupted. And if not through our own weaknesses and fallen nature, that the devil himself would seek to disrupt that unity. And why would the devil be so intent on disrupting this unity? Because, as I said before, people see it. And what are they supposed to see? They're supposed to see something that mirrors God, right? Didn't we see that? They're supposed to see something that mirrors God. Now think about the relationship between the Father and Son. They share the same essence, so nobody's better than someone else. There's an equality there. Well, I understand that we can talk about roles, and I understand that just like in your home, there's a father and son, and the father has certain authority that the son doesn't have. But when you're talking about essence, when you're talking about the fact that they're both people, right, both human beings, we understand one is not greater than the other. And in there is such a unity that exists between the father and son that there is total harmony and total love. After all, God is... Did we not sing a while ago, God is love? So he put this unity there and he established this unity so that people would see that. Who would see it? Well, not just other Christians, but the world around is designed to see that unity. Why? Look at verse 21. Now this is going to have an effect, I hope. He says again, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may also be one in us. Why? That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Oh, so Jesus is not here anymore in person. So he's concerned because he's not here to ride herd on them. So he prays that God would keep this unity, knowing that it would come under satanic attack, knowing of our fallen Christian nature. But he's doubly concerned because if this unity is not kept, if this unity is not there, the world is deprived of one of the few witnesses that it can gain from just looking at believers. What is God like? Because I'm telling you something, beloved, when God sees people who come together with a common heart and a common cause, with a passion for Jesus Christ, who put aside their differences, who put aside their carnality, they say two things happen. One is, this has to be of God. There really is something real about those people's Christianity. And what is their Christianity anyway? It's a God who loves. It's all designed to have an evangelistic intent. intent. So I think we have to apply this, and I want to take a few moments to apply this morning. Where should we start applying this? If we have, whether intentionally or not, kind of ignored this message, where should we start applying this? Well, I think you start right here. Between that wall and that wall, and that wall and that wall. That's where we start applying it. We start asking ourselves the question, how might the devil, who is always seeking to do everything he can to undermine and harm the work of God, to diminish our witness, because this whole thing is about a witness that they may see and believe. How are they going to know about God? Well, they look at believers. And when they look at believers, what do they see? Oh, I wish you hadn't asked that. Sometimes a real embarrassment. Sometimes it's a real embarrassment what they see. I see people that are supposed to know Jesus Christ and tell everybody they know Jesus Christ, and they can't get along. So what makes us any different? The German philosopher Schopenhauer, I may have used this before, but it certainly is apropos here, had an analogy. And he talked about the fact that humanity is kind of like porcupines on a cold winter night. What do? The colder it gets, the closer they get together for the shared warmth that they need. But the closer they get together, what happens? They start poking each other. Ouch! You know anybody here? Don't nod your head now. That's poked you and it hurt. Well, not at Calvary Independent Baptist Church. Give me a break. You think the devil gives us a free pass? You think the devil walks by on Sunday and says, oops, better not go in there. That's where Coleman preaches, and that's where all those fine saints are that are impervious to the things that I manage to get to other people with. Oh, I suspect if he comes by a church like ours, he sends three or four more agents. Got to be a way in. Got to be a way to exploit their carnal nature. Got to be a way to exploit their fallen nature. Got to be a way to get them angry with each other, upset with each other. Well, what happens to the porcupines, according to Schopenhauer? Well, they get hurt, so they kind of wander off into the cold and lonely night. And when you're alone on the cold and lonely night, what happens? That happens a lot in Christian circles. That's kind of sad. You know, we have an alternative. You know what the alternative is? You humble yourself. And you forgive. Don't look at me like this is something that's PhD level. This is not. Because Jesus said, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, that ye love one another. How much love is in here? Oh, lots of love when it's not put to the test. But when somebody pokes you, ooh, that gets put to the test. And you know something? God is smart enough, if you can let me put it that way, that he comes at it both ways. So if you've been poked, you have a responsibility. If you feel like somebody poked you, you have a responsibility. What's Jesus say in Matthew 5, 23 and 4? I'm going to paraphrase it. He said, if you're going to church and you remember in your car that your brother has aught against you, lay your gift in by the altar. Don't worry about it. First go be reconciled to your brother. Then come worship God. You mean to tell me that being reconciled to my brother, that being willing to forgive my brother is more important than coming to church on Sunday? Looks like it. Maybe you're on the other end of the thing and you're sure that it's not just that your brother has aught against you. Maybe you're the guy that did the aught. Well, then Matthew 18 has you in mind because it says, moreover, if thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Got you coming both ways. Got me coming both ways. Can't get away from it. You're sitting here this morning and say, I didn't do the hurting. You still have a responsibility. You're sitting here this morning, you're convicted because you say, I did some hurting. You have responsibility. Don't tell me about revival if we're not willing to humble ourselves. If my people, which are called by my name, before any of that other stuff, it says, shall humble themselves. So don't talk to me about Christianity. And don't talk to me about how advanced you are in Christianity. If you're too good to go to somebody else with whom there's a difficulty or a problem and make an honest attempt to settle it, I don't want to hear it. Where else should we apply it? Just forget the clock. Where else should we apply it? Well, not just here, but you know, there are other churches around. Well, we just think of our own county, but it certainly goes beyond that. What about other churches that are like us, but not like us? What about Bible-believing, evangelical, fundamental churches, but they're not quite like us? How does the devil seem to attack the unity that we should have with those people? Well, one of the chiefest things that comes to my mind is rivalry. Oh, we don't have that. Where have you been living? Listen, I'm going to tell you. So if I confess my sins, maybe it'll be easier for you to admit yours. I go to the basketball game here Friday night. Now, actually, that was very good. But it just reminded me of how true this is. Those girls that played our girls, they were a little more aggressive. Hope I don't hurt anybody's feelings. I thought our girls played wonderfully. But you could tell that those girls were just a little more aggressive, and they didn't have any problem with coming up there and strip that ball off you. Of course, some people would say that's just good basketball. Gripes me. Guess I just don't like to lose. But I'm not going to say I'm always 100% perfect, because once in a while maybe my wife has heard me grumble something. But I'm sure not by God's grace going to do what I've seen in a lot of these places, where people all of a sudden they start to be catcalls from the stands. People start yelling from the stands. People start calling out referees for their call. And these Philistine referees who don't have a clue except that they just got invited to a Christian Invitational basketball tournament are looking and saying, huh? Don't give us to understand. I think sports have their place. They have their place, not where some people put it. But they are important, and there's certainly a wonderful value that can come from athletic competition. I'm all in support of that, so don't misunderstand me. But you know, when it becomes more important to us. Now, I came here, and I was told that before my time, which is 300 years ago, that this church was involved in a Sunday afternoon softball league. I was also told why we stopped being involved. Kind of sad, isn't it? I often said that a lot of times when we play these teams, the problem really isn't with the kids, it's with the adults. Or what about a church that to me breaches the most basic of Christian ethics? I'm talking about now a church more or less like we are. Breaches the most elementary of Christian ethics and criticizes you by name from the pulpit and calls you out from the pulpit. You say, that would never happen. Oh, where have you been? It has happened. You want to light my fire? You want to light my fuse? You do that. I once heard somebody say about Bob Jones III, you don't criticize his school. And I understand that, because we all understand, and so would he, this is not his school. This is not my ministry. But you plow your heart and mind and soul into something 24/7, and there's some joker up there who doesn't even observe the most basic of Christian ethics calling you out and criticizing you. Buddy, I'm going to tell you, don't catch me in an unguarded moment, or before I can get to the prayer closet. Because I might surprise you, and I might be ashamed. That lights my fuse. But there's no excuse. I'm not going to that level. When that happened, I made up my mind I wasn't going to that level. And even though I knew I couldn't talk to the perpetrator, so I was hindered from the go to the other part of it, I just told the people here on staff, and I just told myself, God will take care of it. That's all you can do. God is taking care of it. For those of you who know. One last thing. Where else are we going to apply this? Hope I don't surprise you with this one. But you know, beyond just the four walls here and beyond just other churches around that we kind of consider like us, there are other churches that we don't consider quite so much like us. And some of those churches, you know, we kind of are used to saying, well, they're apostate. Well, you got two problems. I mean, you're partially right, but you got two problems to wrestle with here. One is that lots of times in some of those churches, there are true believers. The other thing you have to wrestle with is that sometimes the world doesn't understand all this apostasy business, and those people consider themselves Christians, whether they really are or not. I have that background, and I've told you that lots of times. I grew up in a church like that, a denominational church. It was part of the National Council of Churches and the World Council of Churches, and we didn't hear the gospel. But I knew the facts of Christianity and had Sunday school and a mother who had been saved. So I knew about John 3:16 and things like that. And if you had asked me if I were a Christian, I certainly thought I was a Christian. And it took a long time for me to get over that. It took those humble Christian neighbors that just started asking those penetrating questions. Tom, do you know if you died today, you'd go to heaven? Not put my dukes up, but I'm going to cover like a fighter that's been hit because it hit. Because I didn't know. And it took a long time for me to come down off that pride. What do you mean? I grew up in America. Of course I'm a Christian. That's a problem, see. Because, and then when we're not gracious, even if we can't be together with those people, even if we really are different, it's still no reason not to be charitable. Right? Mark Twain, who was not a believer, so that makes this story a bit more powerful, put it this way. He said he wanted to run a little experiment, so into a cage he put a dog and a cat to see if they could get along or if they could be one. They managed. So he decided he would broaden the experiment a bit, and he put a goat, a pig, and a bird. Some adjustments were required, but they made it. He took it another step and put in a Baptist, a Presbyterian, and a Catholic. And within moments, there was no living thing in the cage. But when you have an unbeliever and someone who's sort of cynical like Mark Twain, and that's what they see, not good. Not good. I want to show you one more thing and make my conclusion. Look at John 17:1. There's something that starts this prayer off. You see now why he prayed for us to be sanctified? That's the second petition in the prayer. Keep them, sanctify them. You see now why we need to be sanctified? But let me show you something at the beginning of the prayer. These words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Look at the next. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. I mean, what happens before any of this prayer is prayed is we gain an insight into the heart and commitment of our Savior. I want to ask you right now about your heart and commitment. What is your heart and commitment? His heart and commitment was the glory of God. He was doing everything he did, including going to the cross of Calvary and giving his life there, for the glory of God. You know something, beloved? I'm just going to tell you right now. I'm going to tell me. You get that passion. I must glorify God. That's why I'm here. All of a sudden, this fighting and this unwillingness to forgive and this criticism, it does not coexist with a passion to glorify God. And I don't know where this message falls this morning, but I'm going to tell you this. If somehow God would get into the heart of every person here and say, you know, I am not committed as I ought to be to the glory of God because I can see these things that aren't right that diminish from that. I can see these blemishes that don't show the world who God is, that are a rank embarrassment to the profession of Christianity in which Jesus says that the chief thing by which they'll know when they see you is that you love one another, because they'll say, only God can change people and cause them to act that way. And only God can make people willing to humble themselves and say, you know, maybe I'm right, but there's something higher and more important than being right. And I see what's going on. I see that this is a whole lot more than just a little squabble over a point of disagreement. I see this as the devil trying to disrupt the Christian unity that is supposed to exist in this place so that people will see our witness and believe on Jesus. So they're going to see our witness and believe on Jesus or see our dirty laundry and go the other way. There was an amazing headline that appeared in the San Francisco Examiner in 1962. I just want you to hear this, and we'll close in prayer. I'm going to quote it for you, so you get the words. On May 2, 1962, a dramatic advertisement appeared in the San Francisco Examiner. Here was the words. I don't want my husband to die in the gas chamber for a crime he did not commit. I will therefore offer my services for 10 years as a cook, maid or housekeeper to any leading attorney who will defend him and bring about his vindication. A rather prominent San Francisco attorney saw that ad. His name was Vincent Hallinan. He contacted the widow whose name, or who, the lady, the wife, sorry, whose name was Gladys Kidd. He got the particulars of the case. It seems that her husband, Robert Kidd, had been charged with murder because his fingerprints were found on a bloody, rather ornate sword in the shop of an elderly antique dealer who was killed. Well, his prints are on the sword, blood's on the sword. They had him up, first-degree murder. She put the ad in the paper. She said he's innocent. You know what? He got him off. Not like the O.J. Simpson guy either. He got him off because he proved what really happened. He proved, number one, that the man in the antique shop was not killed by the sword to start with. He also proved that the reason that Kidd's fingerprint was on the sword and there was blood there was because on one occasion he had visited the store with a friend and they had the sword and were playfully dueling with it. And, of course, it got to where somebody got cut. After all of this was over, guess how the story ended? The attorney refused to accept the 10 years of servitude that had been offered. Why? People are really impressed when they see love like that. People are really impressed. A wife that loved her husband so deeply, was so committed to him, that she would be willing to serve anyone for 10 years with menial tasks if he would only represent her husband and get him off. He was so impressed, he turned her down entirely. So, beloved, if we really want people to be impressed, if we really want people to see Jesus in this place, it's going to cost us something. It's going to cost us those unkind words. It's going to cost us going to the other person if we said the unkind words and making it right. It's going to cost us humbling ourselves. It's going to cost us keeping ourselves in order when we're in the athletic competition stands. It's going to cost us all those things. I have to ask you, though, and ask me, so what passion is it that's going to govern my life and you? What's my cause? Me? buddy, I'm telling you something. You don't do that to me. Or, buddy, I'm telling you something. You did that to me. By God's grace, I love Jesus too much. It ain't going to happen. You can do what you do. I'm not going there. Father in heaven, thank you for your love.